Well, we're in the midst of this series, After God's Own Heart, the life of King David, and we have hit that spot last week as Nick introduced it, where things take really somewhat of a radical turn for David, and this morning, we're going to talk about the grace of repentance. And, you know, if you will, I'm going to say something here that I think gets to the kernel of what this narrative teaches us, is that we learn more about a person's heart in their failures than we do in their successes, and in generally how they respond to their failings tells us much more about the posture of their heart and their condition before God than all the cumulative effect of all their successes. In other words, we can say that the description of David as a man after God's own heart must come into play and actually be amplified by his response to his brokenness and sin. And that's precisely what we find in this text. We see the grace of God at work in David's life in this gargantuan, epic failure of his life. And it magnifies the glory and grace of God and reveals David's deepest longing to be a man after God's own heart by the way he responds to the confrontation of his sin. Well, this has been a lengthy journey through the life of David, has it not? Again, more material devoted to King David than any other human character in the scriptures, and of course Jesus would be that fully God, fully man who has more print in the Bible than David. We've traced his storyline all the way back to the book of Ruth that we explored in August, when we find that his origin story comes out of this beautiful relationship between Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer. We've watched David in his humble beginnings as a shepherd boy, not even of importance enough to be summoned when Samuel arrives to the city of Bethlehem to essentially anoint the successor to King Saul. We see his great courage and faith demonstrated on the field of battle against the Philistines, against Goliath. We see him in his years in the wilderness as a fugitive on the run from King Saul, and how he maintained his integrity during that time. And he sought after the Lord through those wilderness years. And now we've seen him consolidated as the king over a united kingdom. We see his administration is filled with individuals that have loyally served him. We see that he's secure in his own house. And even when he has a desire to build a physical temple structure for God, he receives the most amazing promises from God through Nathan the prophet about God's going to build a house for you, David. And one of your sons, one of your descendants, his kingdom will have no end whatsoever. We've reviewed that. We've navigated through that. Nick introduced us to the epic disaster of his moral failing that was recorded for us in chapter 11 last week. It's not in our successes, but it's in our failures that we truly discover our heart, and we also truly discover the great heart of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about the grace of repentance this morning, why we need it, what does it consist of, and why we are never beyond hope. Okay? So pray with me. Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear your glorious word that's living and active and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold, much fine gold. May we treasure your word to us this morning, and may your spirit apply it deeply as you send it forth into our hearts like the fall rain. May it soften the hard furrows of stubbornness and pride that lurk within, so that we might receive your word with humility and joy and repentance. For that is truly a work of your grace. We pray for our children and our children's program, that you would make their hearts nimble and quick to respond to the good news of Jesus. We pray for the whole body of Christ gathered in this region this morning. May you visit your people and refresh us with the good news of Jesus. May you expand the work of your kingdom in our midst. May you build up your people so that we might be a blessing to the nations in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. The grace of repentance, why we need it, what does it consist of, and why we are never beyond hope, and oh, are we ever grateful that this account of David is included in the scriptures. And this is the beauty of our Bible that we hold in our hands, is it does not engage in anything like ancient texts used to do in hero worship and in sanitizing the failures of their heroes. We see David raw and unfiltered, as we see every character in the Bible, and as God sees us, raw and unfiltered. He sees to the very essence of who we are. And God wanted us to have this narrative this morning to remind us of his great grace at work, even in the midst of such incredible failing on the part of the man after God's own heart. So the grace of repentance, why we need grace to repent. And here's what we discovered about David. And Nick unpacked this really well for us last week. David is completely, it's stunning to our eyes to read these narratives, both chapter 11 last week and the steps he went through to basically exert his power in such ungodly ways, to take what was not his and to destroy a loyal, trusted friend, and to do this without seemingly any sort of pause on his part, any sort of restraint, any sort of, wait, what am I doing right now? Now, there's no indication that at any point he saw himself as engaging in such horrific, ungodly violations of God's holy commandments. Something has happened in David that has corrupted his heart in such a way, and we'll call this the deceitfulness of sin. And Nick really leaned into this last week. And the way that deceitfulness works in the heart of every person is it works slowly but surely, and it works off the radar, undetected. It is the silent killer in our souls, is the way that sin works, as a active power seeking to corrupt and to hijack and to push us into greater acts of rebellion against the one good thing that we're given, which is God in Jesus Christ. We find that the Bible itself describes sin as deceitful. Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us to take care lest there be anyone with an unbelieving heart amongst you. And that leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now that is a word to every Christ follower. the threat of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. David did not wake up one morning and say, oh, what am I going to do today? Oh, I know. I'll commit adultery, arrange for murder, and I'm going to do that today. Nobody does that. Nobody wakes up and just on the wing of it decides they're going to... Something has seeped in over time that has deceived David into thinking that he somehow deserves this. Somehow, hey, I'm the king of Israel. I've been through hell as this king. I have been chased through the wilderness. I have some of the best years of my life were hiding out in a cave from this crazed maniac, King Saul. I've had to battle the worst of the worst on the battlefields. I've had to deal with internal strife. I've had to put down civil wars. I've had it hard. I deserve something for myself. This is how sin begins its deceptive little path. We begin the path of self-pity. We feel like we've been treated harshly. We've been the victim. We've not been loved or cared for. Our good things have not been reciprocated back to us by others. And that could be the story of a marriage. It could be the story of the way you grew up in your homes. It could be the story of the way your friends relate to you or how you're treated at work. Whatever it is, we begin this narrative inside that we've had it really hard, and we deserve something for ourselves. And this is surely what has grabbed hold of David on that rooftop, that he has the power, and it's come at great cost to him, so he deserves it. He's going to take it. Look, he does not know that this has been a process that's been going on. The power that he's wielded as king has slowly corrupted him because he has not been vigilant against it, as we're called to be vigilant against the deceitfulness of sin in our lives as well. John Owen, Nick quoted John Owen last week, the Puritan preacher who wrote a masterful volume on temptation and sin and on the mortification of sin. You heard the phrase, be killing sin or it will be killing you. The other thing that John Owen says in that volume, which I find to be absolutely terrifying, is this: that when sin is least felt, it is most powerful. Okay, did you catch that? When sin is least felt, it is most powerful because it works by deceit. In other words, the things that your worst problems that you are not the ones that you actually recognize in your life right now. The things, I mean, if we could all conduct an interview, we could all say, yeah, this is a habit I got to work on, and I could tend to be like this, and sometimes when I get stressed, I act this way. I think we feel like we know ourselves pretty well, and we could say, we could sort of identify, wow, this is what I'd really love to see the Lord change in me. Well, those things are probably all true, but it's the things you don't see that are actually the most powerful things at work to basically displace you and unravel you. That's what we're learning about the way sin works. Remember when God warns Cain after he is bummed out that God didn't accept his sacrifice, he says, sin is, it's really an incredible metaphor, sin is crouching at your door and its desires for you. He describes sin as a predatory animal. Predatory animals crouch in order to what? To not be seen. To seem smaller than they really are. Lions, you know, mountain lions, they get down low, that even if they are seen, they appear smaller than they really are. And this is God's way of telling us that that's how sin operates in our lives, seductively and secretly. And so the very things that are actually probably our worst, sin probably has us, I guess the other way to say it is that where sin is the most powerful in our lives is in the very place we don't have any idea what it's doing. So that should be terrifying. And frankly, I find that very terrifying. But God comes in with grace. We have the grace of a gift of a Nathan that comes to David. David is completely unawares, if you will, of how horrible his actions are and where his worst enemies is. He's his own worst enemy. So Nathan comes to him in our narrative, and Nathan is that friend, according to Proverbs 27:6, who is the faithful one, whose wounds, the faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Nathan is a courageous friend. He's an honest friend, and he's a spiritual friend to David. And God, in his grace, sends Nathan the prophet to David. And it's amazing how Nathan unpacks to David the narrative of what he's actually done by using the story of the two men in a certain city. You know, Your headings of your Bible may say the parable of the two men. This is not actually a parable per se. The way it's presented to us textually here is that Nathan's presenting to David what David believes is a real life scenario. These two people actually are two real people in David's kingdom in whom he has the authority and power to bring justice. David thinks he's receiving an actual case that requires a judgment on his behalf. This is not a hypothetical, at least in David's mind. And it's fascinating. God obviously gave these words to Nathan because look how he gets into David's heart. Oh, a shepherd had one little ewe lamb. Well, David knows that. He's a shepherd. He knows what it's like to have a lamb and to care for it and protect it. So David's emotions are coming alive, getting engaged by the way Nathan, God through Nathan, by his grace, begins to engage him. And isn't it fascinating that as Nathan tells his story, how David responds in verse 5. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Whoa, David, there's no death penalty for lamb stealing. He's wanting to call down death on this. I mean, David's in a pretty heightened place in his life. I mean, sin is self-deception. It's seductive, but there's also a burning thing going on in David's bones. He tells us that elsewhere in the scriptures, that when I kept my sin within me, it burned within my bones. David is under duress because God will not let him be at peace for what he has done. And so he's in a heightened state, if you will, of sensitivity and awareness for get this, justice. He's used to meeting out justice to everyone who comes to him. He's a king that is a king of justice. And when this case comes to him, his immediate thought is death penalty for this man who so abused his power and his position and took advantage of a poor man. Kill him, or at least, okay, fine, don't take his life, but he needs to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no pity. Joyce Baldwin, one of the commentators that I've been reading Nick has to guide us through this text, says this about this phrase when David says, he had no pity. He says, here in David's reaction is proof, if any were needed, that humanity is endowed with a keen sense of justice, which operates effectively, provided that the individual passing judgment is personally not part of the case. Did you catch that? mean, David's very keen on his justice. He is justice, justice, justice. I mean, this man deserves to pay dearly for what he's done. He's not at all impaired in his ability to see wrongs that are being done between other individuals, because he's not in the scenario. He's not in the equation. And he's fine passing judgment as long as he is personally not part of the case. Well, here it comes. You are the man, David. This case is entirely about you. And that is an incredible act of the grace of God. When God brings us to that realization that we are the ones, I am the man, you are the woman, we are the ones that have failed God, have rebelled, have deceived, and have postured ourselves in such a way that we are immune to any judgment. We are the ones. And God, because of his fierce, tenacious, covenantal, binding love, will not let us live under that delusion. And he does not let his king, David, live under that delusion. Nathan brings him to the point, you are the man. So let me ask you a few questions for you to think about. When was the last time a Nathan came to you and spoke into your life? And if you're thinking, oh, it's been a long time, hint, it's not because you don't have something that needs to be addressed in your life. Okay. Or me. So why is that then? If you can't think of someone like a Nathan that God has sent into your life to help you address what is destroying you and destroying your relational world around you, is it because you've kept yourself aloof? Is it because you've rebuffed prior attempts and you have put up a firm, thus far you shall go and no further? You are not allowed or permitted to speak into my life. And you have straight-armed efforts by people who love you to say, there's something going on here and I'm concerned for you. Or we've never really given a warm, open invitation to the people closest to us to speak that way into our lives. I mean, that's a tough one. You want to talk about bravery, courage. Try that. Invite the people closest to you. I know I'm deceived a lot about a lot of what I do and things that are destructive about me. And you might be able to see it where I can't. I give you permission. I invite you. I implore you to speak to me about these things. I may struggle and it's going to be hard for me to hear it and receive it, but I know if I don't, I'm going to live under the delusion that my life is okay when it's not, and I'm not going to be transformed by the grace of God, because God uses the grace of repentance in order to transform me. There's no other way to change here, folks. There's no other way, there's no other path for you or I to become more Christ-like than through this hard path of repentance. There's no easy path to it. And it's going to take the cultivating of really honest, committed relationships, which is what the body of Christ is called to do. And it's going to take the resilience of inviting this type of input into your life from the people closest to you. God gives that by grace, and we need it because we won't see it otherwise. What does true repentance consist of? Well, how does David respond? I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13, Psalm 51:4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Notice how David takes full responsibility for his sin. And there is a great clue to us what it means to truly repent, is that we own it. We take full responsibility. And in this case, the saying, less is more, is true. Because generally, The longer we do, when we respond to being confronted for our sin, the longer we respond back, there's going to be a lot of explanations in that response. David gives none. He doesn't say, I have sinned, but look, this is tough being this king. I've got all this pressure, all these things going on, and you know what? I feel neglected recently, and that's your fault, God. And you know, there's no but in there for David. But when you look at his predecessor, King Saul, oh, Saul, when he was confronted, I did follow the Lord's command, but the people, they kind of got after me, and I had to do crowd control, and I did follow through the commands. Okay, not all the commands, most of it I did, but the people, and he has a list of buts to give to Samuel when he's confronted in his sin. You see that not in David. When we talk about what does repentance consist of, it talks about taking full responsibility for our sin, confessions and acknowledgments that don't soften or excuse or shift the blame for what we've done. And those are skill sets, by the way, that we are experts at. They do not have to be taught to us. We gain them in our childhoods, especially if we have siblings. But friends, we become experts at blame shifting, deflecting, and making excuses. It is not a skill set that we have to acquire. It's built in, it's factory installed because of our sinful brokenness, okay? So taking full responsibility for our sin, recognizing both in our mind and our will that this is against the Lord. David says, against you only I have sinned. And I know some, you might be thinking, well, there's a lot of collateral damage here. You know, Uriah, the other men who died on the field of battle because of David's wicked plan to eliminate him. And it's not to say that David doesn't recognize. In fact, God will lean into that. You killed Uriah by the sword of the Ammonites. I mean, David is not trying to say, no, it's only against God. I didn't hurt anyone else. But he is recognizing that his responsibility is to the Lord, that he has first and foremost, and here's the language, which is strong. You see it several times, despised the word of the Lord, utterly scorned the word of the Lord. I had to be hard for David to hear that by this act, you despised the Lord. When we think of what it means to despise someone, we think of just absolute contempt. But that's the language that God assigns to David because of his actions, that in doing so, David scorned and despised the Lord, the man after God's own heart. Despise the word of the Lord. And how did he despise it? Well, again, you saw it in the text. God says to David, very similar to the language in 2 Samuel 7, when he gives him the promise of a Davidic covenant. It's the same way. I took you, I anointed you king, I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, I gave you your master's house. I would have added so much more to you. It's all the language of the covenant that God already promised to David. And then he's saying, why have you despised then the word of the Lord? This is, in other words, the scale here is always between you and the Lord. But when we sin, when we bring harm to others and ourselves, we are essentially telling God that he's not enough for us, that his wisdom is not sufficient, that we're essentially despising his counsel and his provision. We're despising all the good things he brings and gives, his covenant love. We despise all that when we run somewhere else and give in to our sinful desires. David owns the words, you have despised me and scorned me. And David comes to realize in this, by the way, I mean, we talked about, Ted, you brought it up earlier, that David breaks, and Nick, you said it last week, that the 10th commandment, do not covet, the 7th commandment, do not commit adultery, the 6th commandment, do not murder. bearing false witness is probably in there as well, because he had to spin some pretty good tales. But you know what David has to reconcile with, and so do you and I, is that he would not have broken any of those commandments, and Martin Luther, the reformer, was the one that said this most profoundly, unless he had first broken the first commandment. You do not break any other commandments unless you first violate the first commandment, which is you shall have no other God besides me. So David's breaking of coveting, murdering, and adultery ultimately is because he despised the Lord and he broke the first commandment. He had something in his life that he perceived was greater than God at that time in his life, his own power, success, and authority that he was beginning to wield in such cruel and wicked ways. So the sin underneath the sin, when we think about why do I do these things? Repentance has got to penetrate the layers of the onion to get to those core layers, which ultimately is a heart of unbelief and idolatry. That we choose to put our confidence and trust somewhere else besides God. And that then opens the gateway. It's the gateway drug for all the other, murder and adultery and coveting. Well, that the gatekeeper for that is you shall have no other God besides me. And if you start putting your confidence and trust somewhere else, well, then all bets are off whether you're going to follow any other commandment in that list. So David owns it. And then we see a fruit of changed life in David. We're talking about what repentance consists of. Full responsibility for our sin. Understanding it's against the Lord, so it affects the mind and the will and the heart. We realize that we have grieved the heart of God who has loved us and cared for us and provided for us by our actions. True repentance also consists in a fruit of the changed life. We'll talk about this over the next couple weeks. David wields power differently from this point on. You'll see that. His house is going to be an absolute disaster for the remainder of his life. But the way David responds in these disasters is going to be pretty telling how God uses his repentance here to alter the way he is going to wield power. And I'll tease that out for you when we talk about the Absalom narratives next week. And then we'll wrap up with his transfer of power to Solomon, his son. But that's what true repentance brings, fruit of a changed life to it. And we see that beginning to demonstrate. Let's finish now with why we are never beyond hope. I am so glad this text is in the Bible for us. I am so glad that what we perceive here is the amazing grace of God. And you find it certainly in the very first verses of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. David knows his only hope in all this is the steadfast love of God, his chesed, his covenant love, binding, tenacious, sacrificial love, and his abundant mercy. And God, consistent to who he is, pardons David of his sin. The words come to him through Nathan after he declares, I have sinned. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, David was guilty of the death penalty, by the way, on two of those accounts. Adultery and murder were both punishable by death. So he had two death sentences that should have been applied to him. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Now get this, David is not going to escape the horrific consequences of his actions. And again, we'll unpack this going forward. He will have to navigate through four of his sons dying. Okay, the baby that was conceived through his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and then three of his adult sons are all going to die. The the lamb, the rich owner who should pay fourfold to the poor man who took his lamb, David's going to pay fourfold for his sin. He's going to lose four sons, and he's going to have a son rape a sister, the brother's sister Amnon and Tamar. It's going to get nasty and ugly, and David is going to have to walk by faith through all this and seek to conduct himself, and he will. But he knows that his sins have been taken by God. When it says your sins are taken away, it means passed over. It harkens back to the Passover table itself, the Passover meal, where God passes over sins by the sacrifice of another. The grace of God that shows, demonstrates that you and I are never beyond hope is that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the great son of David. I told you he'd lose four sons. Well, David will have a fifth son much later, the son of God, Jesus, son of David, who actually died the most horrific death of all when he goes to the cross. And that's how sin is taken away. David had no idea when Nathan says, you will not die, the Lord is taking your sin away. He had no idea that in order for his sin to be taken away, his son to come later into Bethlehem, the Messiah born in the cradle, would be the one that would die the death that we all deserve to die. So when Nathan says, you are the man, fast forward to John 19:5 in the Gospels where Pontius Pilate says, behold the man. Do you see the connection? You are the man, Nathan to David, Pontius Pilate to Jesus, and John, behold the man. Because that man, Jesus, the God-man, would bear the crushing guilt and sin of King David, the adulterer and murderer, and of you and me, and all who would put their trust and faith in him. The grace of repentance is gracious because it comes from a gracious God who says you are never beyond hope. There's no sin, no backstory that can outdo the wide mercy and grace of God. And he would invite you to bring that to him and look to him alone for salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for the gift of repentance by which you first call us to salvation as we repent from our treachery and rebellion. And then you call us to a continual daily life of repentance, which is a gift of your grace by which we are transformed more and more into the image of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Nathans in our lives. May you raise them up. May we serve as committed, caring, loving brothers and sisters in this church body to help each other grow through times of difficulty. May we discover that in our worst of times, your grace is magnified beyond compare. And may we be ones who are quick to repent and to own and not excuse and deflect. But Lord, to own it because you own us, and we are free now. No fear of condemnation do we dread. We're free to be honest, for it's through that honesty and acknowledgement that you begin to work your wonders of transformation upon us. May you transform us all in Jesus' likeness. In his name we pray, amen.